If you want to get your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, we're going to be in the book of Acts this morning as we look at lesson number 10 on this subject of baptism that we have been looking at this quarter. I hope that you have found this to be beneficial on the back table each week, or the handouts for the previous classes. So the first 9 lessons are on the table in the back. If you want to take more copies of those, and at the end of class I'll put the copies of these slides on the back table as well. We've been looking at a topic this quarter that I think is very important. At least it's one that God seems to think is very important, as He mentions it over 100 times in the New Testament. And it's one that we need to have a good understanding of as we strive to serve Him and as we strive to teach others. Of all the topics in the religious world, this is one of the most controversial that we come across. And honestly, I don't know where all the controversy comes from. The more I've studied this, and I hope the more that you have studied this quarter, and as we've looked at these things, I don't know how God could have made this subject any plainer than He did. He made it very plain, and it has been man who has come along, and it's man who has made it difficult, it's man who has made it controversial, it's man who's made it not so easy to understand. But yet, if you go back with an open mind and an open heart and read what the Bible says in these passages, it's hard to misunderstand them. And we're going to see that again this morning as we look at this study of the book of Acts, a very quick study of it. As we've pointed out each class, these are the 114 times in 91 verses that you'll find that prefix, B-A-P-T, whether it be baptism, baptized, baptizeth, or any of those. And we narrowed in that very first class, narrowed it down to talk about this quarter, the baptism that is discussed in the Great Commission, the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we added some other verses, not an exhaustive list, but if you look up baptism or look up that prefix B-A-P-T, you won't find these verses, although they also talk about it. They just do not use that word. We've had opportunity this quarter to look at all of these passages except for the one in 1 Corinthians, which we will look at next week, among others. But this morning I want us to look at all of these passages that regard the examples that we have in the New Testament of those who were converted to Christ. Here is a summary of where we've been. And as you look at those things on the right side of this screen, they are those things that are mentioned in these passages, those things that every person in the world, every sinner in the world needs to become a Christian, to have a new relationship with God, to be saved, to have his sins washed away, to be to get into Christ, to put on Christ, to become a child of God, to have a clean conscience, to be born again. All of these things are what every person in this world needs. And yet when you look at these passages, each and every one of them says that baptism is absolutely essential in order to obtain these things. And we've said nearly every class, and we'll say it again, we're not saying that baptism is the only thing. The Bible doesn't say that baptism is the only thing essential for these things, but it absolutely says that it is essential among other activities in our life in order to obtain those things. Here's the Great Commission of Christ, and as we get into the book of Acts, it's important for us to recognize that these are the very last words that Jesus spoke before he left earth. And as you read the book of Acts, what you see is are the apostles carrying out what Jesus told them to do. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." In Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, Jesus told his disciples that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And as you begin to look at all of these passages and bring them together, what you see is that in these passages, Jesus places an emphasis on the fact that someone must be baptized in order to be made a disciple of Christ. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus says that one must repent of his sins in order to have the remission of sins. And then in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, not only must one believe, but one must also be baptized in order to be saved. Is that or is that not what Jesus is saying in these passages? Have these passages been misrepresented? Did Jesus say, he who believes and is baptized will be saved? Did Jesus say, make disciples, baptizing them, a participle that points back and says, here's how we do it? Did Jesus say that repentance was absolutely necessary for the remission of sins? This is what Jesus says. And when you take Psalm 119, the Bible says in verse 160 that the sum of thy word is truth. S-U-M, not S-O-M-E, not some of his word is truth, but the sum, S-U-M, of his word is truth. If you take the sum of these passages, S-U-M, and add them up, what do we learn from these passages? That one must believe, one must repent, one must be baptized in order to be saved, in order to have the remission of sins, in order to be made a disciple. And these things on this side of the screen cannot be obtained separate and apart from one another. If you're a disciple, you have been saved. If you have been saved, your sins have been washed away. But what I want us to look at this morning are nine different accounts of conversion. We'll look at them just briefly, so get your Bibles and we're going to turn to the book of Acts. But I want us to look at nine conversions in the book of Acts and see what happened to these people in their lives. How were these people in the book of Acts converted to Christ? What does the word to be converted mean? What does conversion mean? Give me a definition. You've changed. You've turned. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, you have the verse that says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. In our minds, we think about repentance being the turn, which it is. It's a change of mind. But Peter says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, repent and be converted. There's a lot involved in that word. There's the conversion from the old man to the new man. There's the conversion from not being in Christ to now being in Christ, and all of those things that we've looked at this quarter. But the Bible teaches up here at the top of this screen that one must believe in order to be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. One must repent in order to be saved. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish, Luke 13:3. One must confess his faith in Jesus, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10 and verse 10. One must be baptized, and we could put a number of verses here. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and all of that results in being saved. All of that results in being in Christ, and when one has salvation, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, he has been put into Christ. But very briefly, let's look at these nine accounts of conversion in Acts, in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, we looked at this one several weeks ago in detail, and that's on the back table as we looked at that. In Acts chapter 2, the gospel of Christ is preached in its entirety for the very first time. When Peter gets to the end of that sermon, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And in verse 37, the Bible says, and when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, or they were cut to the heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter in verse 38 answered and said unto them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You drop down to verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, and the Bible says, those who gladly received His word were what? Baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. What do we know? When you read Acts chapter 2, what do we know that these folks did for certain when they were converted? Did they believe? Well, verse 37 says they were cut to the heart, so they did believe. They were told to repent. They were told to be baptized. Verse 41 says that's exactly what they did. And when they did that, they had the remission of sins in verse 38, and they were added to the body, verse 41 and verse 47. That's what we learn from Acts chapter 2. Do we learn that they confessed their faith in Jesus? Does it explicitly say that they did that? It doesn't say they did that. Does that mean that they didn't do that? If you say in Acts 2 that no, they didn't do it because it doesn't say they did it, you're going to have a real problem when you start looking at the rest of these conversions and follow that same line of logic. Romans chapter 10 says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 9 says that with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And so here's his mouth and he's confessing that faith, and I can't be saved unless I make that confession. So did these people make that confession? If they were saved, they had to make that confession. Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, you have the conversion of the Samaritans. As the church is being persecuted, they are scattered abroad in verse 4. And so Philip goes down to Samaria in verse 5, and he begins to preach Christ unto them. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things, verse 6, that were spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the things which Philip did. And down in verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And so you come down to verse 11. These people in Samaria heeded him, Simon, because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But, verse 12, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. What does the Bible tell us in Acts chapter 8 that these folks did in order to be converted? There's only two things that are mentioned here. We are for sure told in verses 12 and 13 that the Samaritans, as well as Philip, or as well as Simon believed. We're also told in verses 12 and 13 that they were baptized, the Samaritans and Simon. Does this passage say that they repented? Doesn't tell us that they repented. So does that mean they did not repent? Can you be converted if you do not repent? Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. What does that say? You've got to repent. So if it doesn't say they did it, maybe they didn't do it. No, if you're converted to Christ, you do it. But notice that baptism has been mentioned in both of these accounts of a conversion. Stay in Acts chapter 8. You get to the end of that chapter and you read the story of Philip going and teaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. He intercepts him on the as he's traveling in his chariot. He steps into this chariot and begins traveling with him. And the Bible simply says that he preaches unto him Jesus. And when they came to a certain place, there was water. And the Ethiopian said what? Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said what?
If thou believest, thou mayest.
If thou believest in thine heart, thou mayest. If you believe with all of your heart, you can be baptized. What does verse 37 say that he did? He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They stopped the chariot in verse 38. They both went down in the water and he baptized him. Verse 39 says that the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. What do we learn in Acts chapter 8 that this eunuch did in order to be converted? Did he believe? Look, here's water. What hinders me? What stands in my way from being baptized? What do you have to do? Well, before you can be baptized, you've got to believe, Philip says. How would Philip know if the eunuch believed or not? Whether he confessed or not. There's some folks, and probably rightfully so, who may dispute whether Acts chapter 8 verse 37, you may have a footnote in your Bible that say that there are some manuscripts that do not include Acts 8 verse 37 in those manuscripts, and I'm not here to talk about that particular topic of textual criticism. But there's some folks who say, well, we don't know if he confessed or not. How would Philip know if he had faith in his heart? The only way he would know is for him to do what? Tell him that he had faith. Notice what we know that this Ethiopian did. He believed, he confessed, he was baptized. When did he rejoice? Before or after he was baptized? After he was baptized. Acts chapter 9, we also looked at this several weeks ago as we talked about the conversion of Saul. You have the conversion of Saul mentioned in Acts chapter 9, or it's recorded in Acts 9. And then Paul himself recounts it in Acts 22 and Acts 26. So you bring all of those passages together and you learn about Saul as he's traveling on the road to Damascus. The Lord appears to him And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, or Saul says, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What would you have me to do, Lord? Jesus says, go into the city. And there, Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, there it will be told you what you must do. So he goes into the city, and the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9, down in about verse 10, that he's there, he's praying, he's fasting for 3 days, and then Ananias comes to him. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias comes to him and says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what he does. Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, immediately Saul is baptized. What do we learn about the conversion of Saul? Does the Bible ever tell us that he believed? Does it ever say, Saul of Tarsus believed Jesus was the Son of God? Does it say that in Acts 9, 22 or 26? We don't have it. So did he not believe? It never says he repented. Did he not repent? It never says that he confessed. Did he not confess his faith? See, if you go down this road that says, oh, well, the Jews didn't confess, and so it must not have been necessary. You get down to Saul and you say, oh, it never tells us he believed. So maybe that wasn't necessary. Do we know that he believed?
It indicated it real strong, 3 days and nights of prayer and fasting.
Yeah, you've got a really strong implication that does it state it explicitly? No. Is it implied? Absolutely. And anything in the passage that is implied is taught just as strongly as that which is stated explicitly. But what does the Bible for sure tell us that he did? That he was baptized. You come to Acts chapter 10 and the household of Cornelius. And Peter comes, and this is the first time, this is the first time that the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles. And of course, Peter has a little difficulty with that, and so the Lord has to encourage him to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He gets to Cornelius' house, and he begins preaching the gospel to them. And I don't know if we'll have time to get to this particular question next week. We may not. But there are some folks who look at the conversion of the household of Cornelius, and the Bible says in the latter part of Acts chapter 10, down about in verse 44, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them before they were baptized. And so there are a lot of people who say, well, if the Holy Spirit came upon them before they were baptized, then they were saved before they were baptized. And therefore, baptism is not really necessary for salvation. That's beyond the scope of where I want to go in our discussion today. But if you have your Bibles and are taking notes, you might want to write down next to Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, just make a marginal note of Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. Where Peter is recounting what happened in Acts chapter 10. And Peter says in Acts 11 verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as us in the beginning. When did the Holy Spirit come upon the household of Cornelius?
Not just as
he was preaching. Peter says, as he began to speak. As soon as Peter started preaching, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. You want to tell me where faith enters in there? Those who want to throw baptism out of Acts chapter 10 and say, well, the Holy Spirit came upon them first. Guess what? Holy Spirit came upon them before they had faith in their heart. So are we now saved without faith? If the Holy Spirit, Acts 11 verse 15, came upon them as he began to speak, where does faith come from? Romans 10 verse 17. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. They hadn't even heard the gospel of Christ yet, and yet the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Where is faith going to come from? From their hearing of the Word of God. Holy Spirit came upon them before they ever believed. So if you're going to use that argument that they try to use and say that, well, not only are you going to have to throw out baptism, you're going to have to throw out faith as a prerequisite for salvation. The Holy Spirit coming upon them was not an indication of their salvation. The Holy Spirit coming upon them was a sign for the Jews. Remember, this is the Holy Spirit coming upon. This is the second account that we have of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have it in Acts 2. Second and only other one is in Acts 10. And this is a sign for the Jews that God is saying, hello, I accept them too. And that's what Peter had to learn. Acts 10 verses 34 and 35. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Peter had to learn that lesson. And so this was a sign for the Jews to recognize that the Gentiles are also accepted into Christ. That's more than I wanted to say about that, but that's needed to be said. But you get down to verse 47 and verse 48. And the Bible says, verse 46, when they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, Peter answered and said, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. When you read Acts chapter 10 about the conversion of the household of Cornelius, verse 43 tells us that they must have believed. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18 tells us that they did repent, that repentance had come unto their house. But for sure they are commanded to repent in order that they might have, or to be baptized in order that they might have the remission of sins. And as you begin to look at each of these conversion accounts, you go to Acts chapter 16 and you look at the conversion of Lydia and her household. In Acts chapter 16, Paul has received what we call the Macedonian call. He's over in Troas and he receives a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. So Paul makes his way over to Macedonia. He comes to the city of Philippi, goes down to that riverside where these women are praying, finds Lydia, and he preaches the gospel unto her. In Acts chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14, the Bible says that God opened her heart to heed those things that were spoken unto her by Paul, the end of verse 14. Verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us to stay with them. Does the Bible anywhere in the conversion of Lydia tell us that she believed? Does it tell us she repented? Does it tell us she confessed? It doesn't tell us she did any of those. Do we know that she had to do those things in order to be converted to Christ? Without question. What does it tell us that she did? She was baptized. You come a little bit later, same city, Acts chapter 16, Paul is still in the city of Philippi, but you get down to verse 25 and he's now in prison. Paul and Silas are in prison, and at midnight they're singing and praying. Verse 25 says, an earthquake comes, it shakes this prison, their chains are shaken off, they're loosed, the gates of the prison are open wide. You know the story where the jailer is there, he wakes up, he sees the doors open wide, he fears that they have left, that all the prisoners have fled. He's about ready to kill himself because he knows that he would be killed anyway. His life is on the line in guarding these prisoners, and if he can't guard them well enough to protect them, then his life's going to be taken anyway. So he says, well, I'll just save them the time. I'll take my own life. And then what does Paul say? Do thyself no harm. We are all here. He goes down to the cell where Paul and Silas are in verse 30, falls down before them and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, what does Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. The Bible says in verse 32 that they were taken out of the prison. He spoke the word of the Lord to them in verse 32. All that were in his house, the jailer took them in verse 33, same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now when he brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. What do we know that this Philippian jailer did? Do we know that he believed? Do we know that he repented? Does it use that word, R-E-P-E-N-T? No, but we've got this man washing their stripes. Repentance, the Bible says, even John would say in Matthew chapter 3, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Here's a fruit of repentance. He's washing those stripes that maybe he himself had inflicted. And the Bible says for sure in verse 33 that this man and his household were baptized, and after that they rejoiced. Not before that, but after that they rejoiced. They did this in order that they might be saved. And yet it says he believed, he repented, and he was baptized. But yet verse 34 sums it all up. He rejoiced in that he believed. Was this man saved by faith only? That's not what this passage teaches. This passage teaches that my faith will lead me to obedience, will lead me to be baptized. Are you noticing a pattern here? That in every one of these conversion accounts, while there are some things that are not mentioned, although we know they had to do them in order to be saved, God did not one time leave out the fact that they were baptized. Two more very briefly. In Acts chapter 18, Paul's in the city of Corinth, where Paul will be spending 18 months, according to Acts chapter 18 and verse 11. He's going to spend 18 months there, but there he is preaching the gospel in the city of Corinth. And down in verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with his household. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Again, we're not told they repented, although if they were converted to Christ, we know they must have. But yet we're for sure told that they did believe, but without exception, we're being told that they were baptized. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and he comes across some men who had been baptized under the baptism of John. After the baptism of John was no longer valid baptism, but it was still being taught by some, even including Apollos, that we learn about later earlier in Acts chapter 18. And so Paul preaches unto them the fact that they needed to be baptized, verse 4, in the name of the Lord. And so we know that these men had believed. We learned that from verses 2 and 4. But we know for sure that when they learned the gospel, when they learned for sure what they needed to do, that they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that as you look at each of these conversion accounts, that while we know they had to believe to be converted, there's not many people that will dispute that. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. While we know they had to repent to be converted, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. While we know they must have confessed their faith in Jesus, because that is, the Bible says, that's unto salvation. The one act that the religious world wants to dispute, God said, go ahead and dispute it, but I've put it in every single conversion account. You think God was trying to send a message here? I think God was trying to send a message here. Here's what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said? He who believes, repents, and is baptized will be saved, have the remission of sins, and will be made disciples. Now notice from the book of Acts what they did. Did they believe? Yes. Did they repent? Yes. Were they baptized? Yes. Notice that these folks did exactly as Jesus authorized. They did exactly what He said. And notice as you read these accounts, that they did it immediately. Why does the Philippian jailer at midnight go and wash their stripes? Why does the Philippian jailer the same hour of the night immediately go and get baptized?
Desire to be saved.
He wanted to be saved. Why didn't he do what the religious world is doing today? And why didn't he wait for the right day to be baptized? Why didn't he wait until Baptism Sunday? Why didn't he go and register that he could get on the list to be baptized? Why didn't he do that? Because Jesus said, you must be born again. You have to do it. The Philippian jailer know that? When the Bible says that Paul preached unto him the word of the Lord in Acts chapter 16 and verse 34, or verse 32, you think he preached unto him about baptism? Apparently. When Philip is preaching unto the eunuch, and the Bible only says he preached unto him Jesus, and then the next verse says, they came to water. What hinders me from being baptized? Where did he learn about being baptized? Part of preaching Jesus. And what Philip had been preaching in Samaria, when you go back to Acts chapter 6, he was preaching Christ, he was preaching the name of the Lord, he was preaching the kingdom. And part of preaching the gospel of Christ is preaching the necessity of baptism. They did exactly what Jesus said. They did it immediately, and as a result of it, they were saved. As we have time, I want us to look at two objections that are mentioned, or two objections that are raised by folks when you talk to them about the conversions in the book of Acts. First of all, there are those who say, I don't see how you can say baptism is absolutely necessary when the conversions in the book of Acts show that people were not always given the same answer for salvation. Some were told to believe, some were told to repent, some were told to be baptized. How can you say baptism is absolutely necessary when they weren't always given the same answer? Remember the jailer? What was he told? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those on Pentecost? What were they told? Repent and be baptized. If they're told different things, how can you say that baptism is absolutely necessary? First of all, do different answers necessarily contradict one another or cancel each other out? No. We're going to see that in just a minute. Does being told to do one thing eliminate the responsibility to do all things? If the Philippian jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is that all he had to do? Just have faith in his heart? If on the day of Pentecost, if they were only told to repent and be baptized, or Saul, he wasn't told to believe and repent. Ananias comes to him and says, why are you waiting? Be baptized. Why didn't he tell him to believe and repent? Why wasn't the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, and all of these, why weren't they told the same thing?
It all depended on where they were.
It all depended on where they were. They were told the next step or steps that they needed to take, as some steps in some cases had already been taken. What step toward salvation had the Philippian jailer taken in Acts chapter 16? Did he have faith in his heart? He didn't know who Jesus was. The only thing he knew is what he had heard. The only thing he knew perhaps is what he had learned from Paul and Silas, maybe there in the prison. What do I need to do to be saved? You need to believe. That was a step that he had not taken. And yet the need for one step included all steps. And that's a term that is called synecdoche, that just means one part stands for the whole. Somebody's told to be baptized in Acts 22:16. Does that mean he didn't have to believe and repent? No. That one part necessitated the need for all parts to be there. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Here's a beautiful map of our nice nation here. Suppose you were to load your family up in a nice little cartoon-looking vehicle, and you were going to travel from West Palm Beach to a place I would recommend all of you to visit, Glacier National Park in northwest Montana. Anybody ever been there? The rest of you had better get there before you die, okay? No chance? Well, you need to go there. Glacier National Park, Denali National Park, two of the most beautiful places on the face of this earth. You can go to the Alps, and they're nice, but we've got things in our own country that I think... Anyway, we're not here to talk about geography. Anyway, suppose you're going to drive 3,000 miles from West Palm Beach to Glacier National Park, and you ask directions when you leave West Palm Beach. You're going out of town. Hey, how do I get to Glacier National Park? Well, if anybody's bright enough to know the answer, well, you need to get on the interstate and what? You go north, right? Hopefully. You go north and you go up Fort Pierce, get on Turnpike, go up Wildwood, get on 75, go through Atlanta, go through Nashville, get up through St. Louis, go up to Sioux Falls, St. Louis and Sioux Falls, you know, just go that way. Okay, I'll get going. So suppose you start driving to Atlanta. When you get to Atlanta, when you get deriving directions in Atlanta, are they going to be the same driving directions you got in West Palm Beach?
After a fashion.
Well, if I get to Atlanta, I've driven up to Atlanta, and I pull over and say, hey, can you tell me how to get to Glacier National Park? Are they going to say, well, you need to get on 95 and go north to Fort Pierce, get on the Turnpike, go up to Wildwood, get on 75? Are they going to say that? Why not? You've already come that far. They're not going to tell you to do that again. So what are they going to tell you? Go north, go up to Chattanooga, get on 24, go through Nashville, go up through get up to St. Louis. When you get to St. Louis, take 70 across, take 29 up to Sioux Falls, and then take 90 across and you'll be there. Okay, I'll keep going. So you do what he says and you get to St. Louis. When you get to St. Louis and you pull over and ask somebody how to get to Glacier National Park, Are they going to tell you to take 75 north out of Atlanta and get on, you know, go up to Chattanooga, get on 24 and go through Nashville?
No.
Why not? You've already been there. Are they going to say anything about West Palm Beach?
No.
Are they going to say anything about the Turnpike?
No.
No. They're not going to say anything about that.
No, but just like every one of those said baptism or baptized, it's going to say Glacier National Park.
Well, they're all going to talk about Glacier because that's where you want to get, right? Well, how do I get there? I've already taken some steps. I don't need to repeat them. Does that mean those steps weren't important?
No.
Could I get, what city I am? I'm in St. Louis now. Could I get to St. Louis without having gone through Atlanta?
Yes.
Without, well, you know. Stay with the illustration, folks, okay? Could I be at St. Louis without leaving West Palm Beach?
No.
Not very easily. But you get to St. Louis. How do I get there? All right, you got to get on 70. You go over, you get 29, go up Sioux Falls. You get to Sioux Falls and you say, okay, how do I get there? Are they going to say anything about St. Louis?
No.
You've already been there. No need to talk about where you've already been. You get to Sioux Falls and you're just going to say you take 90 across, you get over to Missoula, and you just take that little highway up 93 and you're there. Great. Now, which one of these driving directions contradicted the other one? Not a single one. Well, suppose you don't want to drive 3,000 miles with the little munchkins in the back and you're just going to fly out there. How are you going to fly out there? You're going to call up your travel agent and say, hey, I want to get to Glacier National Park. You know what he's going to tell you? All right, you'll get on a plane. You'll fly to Atlanta. When you get to Atlanta, you're going to get a nice flight from Atlanta over to Salt Lake City. When you get to Salt Lake City, you're going to get on a little puddle jumper and come up to, what's that little city called? Jackson Hole. Thank you, Jerry. You've been there. Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And what's really cool about this is you can either jump over here to 15, or since you're just south of Yellowstone, you could even drive through Yellowstone to get up there. So you fly to Jackson Hole, and then you got to rent a car and drive up there. Now, if I get to Atlanta on this flight, say, hey, I'm trying to get to Glacier National Park. Are they going to tell you to go back to West Palm?
No.
You know, somebody might be joking around and tell you to go back to West Palm and have a good laugh at it. But you've already been there. Are driving directions contradictory if given from different cities along a travel route, the same travel route from West Palm to Glacier National Park? Are they contradictory?
No.
And guess what? Neither are salvation directions. Those people on the day of Pentecost, they did not need to be told to believe in Jesus. Why not?
They already did.
Saul of Tarsus did not need to be told, believe and repent. Why? Because he'd already been through those cities. He'd already been there. You don't need to be told to go there again. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16, he's starting in West Palm Beach. Guess what he needs? The whole story. We can understand it here. Most important thing is we need to understand it right there. But that's what's being talked about. They're not contradictory. Man, time has got us. They're not contradictory. Ron, can you hit the end button? END. Here we go. 23 things that are going to be in your notes. I wish we had. There's a second objection that's listed in these notes that you need to look at. It's from John 20 and verse 23. John 20, 23, Jesus says, he who you forgive sins, his sins will be forgiven. There are people who argue John 20, 23 to mean that Jesus gave the apostles the power to forgive sins. So here's what they argue. The Catholics have been arguing this for years, saying that the apostles had the authority to forgive sin. They passed it on Peter, the first pope, and they passed it on to all the popes, and therefore they had the power to forgive sins. Catholics have been arguing that for years. Problem is that there are people in the church that are arguing the same thing today. What they're arguing is the reason you have different answers given in the book of Acts, the reason is because the apostles had the right to give different answers for salvation. Peter had the right to say, all you got to do is repent and be baptized. Paul had the right to say, oh, jailer, all you got to do is believe to be saved. They had a right to determine what conditions that needed to be met. Believe it or not, that is a serious argument that's being made. I don't think it's very sound, but there's some comments there. Look at these 23 things that stand between baptism, stands between the sinner and obtaining, all of these things. I've tried to put them in the order that we have looked at them this quarter. If you can look at these 23 things and come away and say, baptism is not necessary for salvation, then you are going beyond the Scriptures. Next week will be our last class. We're going to look at some various objections that are raised. We have looked at several every class, and those are on the notes back there. We will not rehash those, but there are other objections that are raised often when folks talk about baptism. We'll look at many of them next week as time will permit. I'll get the notes on the back table, and you are dismissed.